chapter 1. We're going to be there only for a second. We're going to be bouncing around all over the place tonight in the Bible. But I want to start there. And I'll be honest with you tonight. This message was provoked by something someone said at the last Lord's Supper a few weeks ago. As we sat around the table, someone read a verse of Scripture and mentioned how so many times in the Scripture there are verses that remind us that it's not the what in life that is so important, but the who. It's not, sometimes we center on the what, and we forget that salvation, joy, victory, worship, everything else that matters at all to God and should matter to us is all centered around the who, not a what. And I want to start in Ephesians chapter 1 just with a quick, this is kind of like not really a part of the message, but it's sort of maybe sets the tone for it. It says in verse number 3, chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We often rejoice and glory in our blessings. Lots of blessings being saved. Amen? I mean, there are. And we're reminded in the Scriptures to count our blessings. Most of the time, we count our problems. You know, we count our troubles. And we add all our troubles and problems up and get depressed. And we usually don't count our blessings. But I'll tell you something even better than counting your blessings is focusing your heart and your attention on the blesser and not the blessings. The blessings are amazing. I mean, the blessings are, the blessings of being saved are almost overwhelming when you just sit down and make a list and think about what you and I have in Christ. And we preach about them often. But I think sometimes, here's the danger that we can, that sometimes the thing that we get into sometimes as Christians is that we think about and rejoice in and glory in the blessings, which is fine. But I want to show you some verses in the Scripture that just are meant, I think, to keep us focused not on the gifts, but on the one who gave us those gifts. You've probably told your kids, like we did too when our kids were little, you have to have a birthday party and the children are going to bring, you know, gifts in the door to them. And we always told them that, you know how kids can be, how we were probably, is that, you know, some kids, you see all these things coming in the door, all this brightly wrapped stuff, and you can forget all about the kids that came to see you and just, you know, gather up all that stuff in a corner and, man, that you just glory in all this stuff that everybody brought you. Wow, this is all for me. And we tried just to remind them, and I think we have to remind ourselves as adults too, is that, man, when those kids come in the door, the kid is more important than the gift. And the fact that they brought you something, okay, that's nice. And you can play with that. It'll be broken in a year. But, you know, but your friend that came and did this for you is much more important. So focus on him and not on the gift. But as Christians, I think we sometimes get that whack, you know, get that out of whack as we get older. And although we have incredible spiritual blessings in heavenly places, so many things that you and I have that we could, that we talk about, and it's right for us to do that. And I mean, our forgiveness, the rewards in heaven, a home in heaven, fellowship with God, all these many things that are ours because we're sons of God. And yet, if we miss, and we can do this easily, we can miss what the Christian life is really all about. And that's not about the stuff. It's not even about the blessings. It's about the Savior. It's really Him. And if He saved you and gave you nothing else, He's given you something very, very valuable, just that He would give Himself for you. So I want to look at some verses in the Scripture, and some of them are familiar, some of them may not be familiar. One of them we went over even just recently in another message. But in each one of these verses, just notice the importance of a little word. And the little word is who. Who. The first one I want you to turn to is Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And for each one of these questions, because every one of these verses is in the form of a question, and the answer to each one of these questions will determine something very specific in your life. This first question, the answer to this question, will determine your salvation. The answer to this first question determines whether or not you will ever have eternal life and are saved. All right, Acts chapter 9, you know the story. It's about Saul. And Saul was a Pharisee, very religious. Very, very religious. He was one of the most, that was the most religious, strictest sects that Paul belonged to. Very devoutly Jewish. So devout that he believed that these Christians that were running around preaching about Jesus Christ and his resurrection, he thought they were a threat to his country and a threat to his religion. And he did more than just complain about it. He had such authority and persuasive ability, I guess, that he convinced the council in Jerusalem to give him authority to go wherever he could and find believers, find Christians, and bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. Because it was heresy as far as they were concerned in Jerusalem, the doctrines of the Christian faith. And so Paul, it says in chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, verse number 1, Paul was not apparently a very nice guy. I mean, he was, when it came to this, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord." So here came a very, very religious, a very devoutly religious man, but a man without any true knowledge of the Savior, a knowledge of religion, a knowledge of God. He knew all about God. He knew all about religious rituals and everything else, like many people in this world do, like most of us did before we were saved. And we might have practiced those things, although I didn't, but you might have practiced those things very, you know, carefully. And some people do and believe that that's all they need. As long as God sees their sincerity and God sees their intention, that should be enough. It doesn't matter if it's false, just as long as it's sincere, right? That's the idea most people have. And that was Paul. He was just sincerely, intensely wrong. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. I mean, he spoke about it. He wanted these Christians, he didn't want them just bound. He wanted them dead. He wanted them slaughtered. And he advocated that and breathed that out. If you were around Paul, he had nothing nice to say about the saints. And everywhere he went, he tried to find them, bring them back to Jerusalem for their punishment. Many of them may have been killed because of Paul. And so he's on his way to Damascus to get more Christians. He must have heard there was a community up there, you know, probably hiding in somebody's house and worshiping in secret. And Saul had heard about it, and he's going to go up and get them, bind them, bring them back to Jerusalem. But on the way, he has an unexpected meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that if you and I had known him before he got saved, we would have probably put him in that category of not likely to have gotten saved. You know, it might have been one of the kind of people that you may witness to from time to time. Maybe a loved one that you think is just impossible. He's never going to get saved. She's never going to get saved. And I don't know what opportunities Paul had to hear the gospel before he did get saved. But apparently he had some. Because in this passage, when the Lord appears to him, he says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." So he had, the Spirit of God had been pricking, you know, stabbing Paul's heart. There were moments of conviction and doubt. Paul was, although he was very vehement in trying to get Christians and capture them, in his conscience and in his heart, something was troubling him. So I don't know where he heard the gospel. He may have been there like probably a good Pharisee would have been on the day of crucifixion. I mean, it was the day of the Passover. He would have been in Jerusalem. And the biggest thing happened in that day was this prophet, Jesus, being dragged out there and crucified. I doubt that Saul would have missed that. The Bible doesn't tell us he was there. But he saw something and heard something that had begun to convict his heart. We know he heard the message of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He heard an entire message preached for the purpose of bringing a stubborn Jew to repentance. And Saul heard that message. So the Spirit of God was working on him. The Lord was definitely dealing with his heart. And finally, on the road to Damascus, Saul has an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse number three, it says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." We're going to talk about that light on Sunday morning. But the light, of course, is Jesus Christ. He was now in his glorified form. Now, the Bible says that Jesus Christ dwells in a light that no man can approach to. Psalm 104, verse number 2, says that God wears light as a garment. He wraps himself in it like clothing, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when in Matthew chapter 17, when the Lord went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the John and James and John and Peter went up there with him, he was transfigured, and the Bible says his face was changed, and he was transformed, and he outshone the sun. In fact, in Acts chapter 26, verse number 13, where Paul gives his testimony about this event, he said, "I saw from heaven a light that outshone the sun." So Saul was knocked to the ground, apparently. It looks like he was blinded because he couldn't see for 3 days. And scales formed over his eyes from being in the intensity of that light. But what was he in the presence of? You know, he was in the presence of a person. A person like he had never met before. This is not the person he may have seen nailed to that cross. This is not the person he heard. You know, that the impression that Stephen gave in Acts chapter 7 was not about Jesus Christ in his glory, but Jesus Christ as the rejected Messiah of Israel. And now Saul is seeing someone that he was not prepared to see. And he asks the right question. This is the right question. And the answer to this question is one's salvation. He says, verse number 5, "Who art thou, Lord?" Who art thou? Not, "What are you doing? Why did you stop me?" There's no why. There's no how. There's no, what does this mean? It's just simply, "Who art thou? Who art thou?" And that's the first question I want us to think about just for a second. The answer to that question determines a person's salvation, because that is what it comes down to with our salvation. It's not what you believe about Jesus Christ. It's whether or not you have ever rested your faith upon that person and trusted him and come to know him. A lot of people know and believe things about Jesus Christ. The devils, I'm sure, would believe all those things too. Is there a devil in the world that doubts that Jesus is the virgin-born Son of God? No, they know it very well. Is there a devil that would doubt that Jesus arose from the dead? No. You know, I'm sure they got a kick in the gut when that happened. Does any one of them doubt that he died on the cross? No. Does any one of them doubt that one day they're going to end up in hell? No, they can read just like you. They know what God has told them even in the beginning, 6,000 years ago. He told them how much time they had. It says in the book of Revelation that the devil comes down to the earth knowing that his time is short. That means he knows exactly how much time he had to wreck your life and ruin God's plan. But he only has a certain season to do that in. And he knows when his time is short. So the devils have no doubt about how the story ends. Their attempt, I guess, is just to destroy as much of the story in the middle as they can, and ruin as many lives and keep as many people from ever seeing the truth of it and getting in on God's free gift of salvation. But there's not a devil in the world that would doubt most of the things that people believe about Jesus Christ. And yet the devils aren't going to be in heaven. So somewhere You have to understand, and I'm sure most of you in this room know this and understand this, but our salvation comes down not to what we believe, but who we believe. Salvation, eternal life, is Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4 says, Christ who is our life. Christ who is our life. Not the doctrines about Christ, which are our life, but Jesus Christ who is our life. Go over with me to John chapter 8. That question, who art thou, has been asked at other times in the Bible too. Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees again. No coincidence probably that it's a Pharisee that got saved in Acts chapter 9 and it's a bunch of Pharisees in John chapter 8 that Jesus is dealing with. I don't know if Saul was in that crowd. But in this, in John chapter 8, the Lord is telling them some things that were a little hard for them to swallow. He said in verse number 12, I am the light of the world. He said in verse number 18, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. He said down in verse number 23, he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above, ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who art thou? Now they're the exact same question that Saul asked, but with a totally different attitude. Obviously Saul was overwhelmed, and Saul believed on the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. But these Pharisees are asking, almost tempting the Lord. It's almost as if they're saying, who do you think you are? Who do you say that you are? Who are you to say these things to us? These are not believing hearts. From the rest of the conversation, you find out that this is not a sincere question of somebody who really is looking for truth, but they're just contending with them. They said, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. Verse number 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. It's important what we believe about Christ. It's more important that you simply believe Christ, that you trust Him, that you know Him, that your salvation is not in a creed, but in a person. It's not in a list of things that you acknowledge with your head. You know, some religions, they recite the, you know, whatever they call it. I forget what we used to call it. The Apostles' Creed? I believe. Well, nowhere in that creed is there the assurance of one's salvation. Reciting that and even accepting that all those things are true are not salvation, you can go to hell with an awful lot of knowledge. You can go to hell knowing and believing at least as much as the devils believe, and they understand and believe an awful lot. The Bible says they believe and tremble. But at no time have they ever looked upon Jesus Christ and seen Him as their life, their hope, their Savior. Who art thou? That's an important question. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, that's one you better get answered. Because until you get that question answered and settle it in your heart, who He is, you may be trusting in a thing and not a person. You may be trusting in the wrong person. You may be trusting in yourself and not in the only one who has the power to save you. Jesus said to the Pharisees, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am He. So there's a clue as to who He is. He's the one who would be lifted up in my place. He's the one who came to die. He's the one, the promised one of God, who would be our substitute. He's the one who was crucified. He's the one who was buried. He's the one who rose. He's the one who's coming again. Remember, He asked His disciples a similar question. He said, who do men say that I am? The issue was, who are you? Who am I? What do they say? And Peter said, well, some say this, some say that, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah. And Jesus said, well, whom do you say that I am? And Peter answered, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Simple answer. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That's the right answer. That's the answer that brings the blessing of salvation to a person's life. And that is knowing who Jesus Christ is. Knowing who He is. Knowing Him not as a prophet, not as a great teacher, not as a good man. You know, the world knows Him that way. That billboard that used to be on the BQE is such, it's so funny. It says, find Jesus in the Quran. You seen that one? Find Jesus in the Quran. Well, you can find somebody named Jesus in the Quran, but you can't find the Jesus of the Bible in the Quran. Because the Jesus in the Quran is not the Savior of the world. Not God incarnate in a human body. Not your only hope. So you better find out who He is. You better get that question answered. Who art thou? And if you don't know the answer to that question, I'd go ask the Lord. I'd go open a Bible and find out. And God answered the question for Saul, Jesus, whom thou persecutest. He got that answer. And many years ago, when Brother Sutek was here, he preached a message out of this. I don't know if you remember it, but he preached on these two questions that Saul asked. He only asked two questions here. Who art thou, Lord? And once he got the answer to that, and it doesn't say that he, at that moment, he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but his response and his next question proved that he did, because his next question was, what would thou have, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? That's a believing heart. And Sutek pointed out that Paul never asks one more question anywhere in the Bible. Those are the only two questions that Paul ever asked of God. And if you think about it, that's really all you need to ask. Who are you? And if you know the answer to that and you understand who this is that saved us, who this is that we belong to, who this is that died and rose again for us, who this is that made the universe, who this is that's preparing heaven for you, who this is that's coming again, the only logical and necessary question you need to ask next is, what would you have me to do? There ain't anything else you got to ask. Who art thou? And what would you have me to do? But the answer to that first question is salvation. Here's the second question. And the answer to this question will determine, not your salvation, but the answer to this next question will determine the quality of your walk with God. It will determine your worship, your praise. It will determine your testimony and your fellowship with God. So it's a pretty important question. Go back to the book of Psalms with me. Let's start with Psalms chapter 71. Psalm 71. Psalm 71, go down there around verse 15. You might want to just make note mentally or with a pen or something. There's several expressions in here that start with the word thy, T-H-Y, right? And David is writing this, and as you know, the book of Psalms is primarily a book of worship. It's a book of praise. It's a book of personal testimony. It's a book about David's personal walk with God. It's a very emotional book, obviously. Sometimes David pours out his complaints. Sometimes David is just filled with wonder and awe and praise for God. Sometimes David, in the book of Psalms, his heart is broken and he's overwhelmed. I mean, it's just, the book of Psalms is like real. It's just his personal experiences and how he related to the Lord in every one of those experiences. And in Psalm 71, you have a bit of David's worship. And we know about worship from two books in the Bible, the book of Leviticus and the book of Psalms. They're about worship. And in this book, notice what David says, beginning in verse 15. He said, my mouth shall show forth, speak of, in other words, talk about, thy righteousness. Thy righteousness. And thy salvation all the day. For I know not the numbers thereof. Meaning, you don't know how many days you have left. You don't know the number of your days. Your days are, how they say, numbered, right? What does that mean? God determined the limits of your lifetime. It was already written down in the book. You don't know what the number of your days are, but they will come to an end, probably sooner than you expected. All right? So David is saying, Lord, just let my mouth be filled with your praises. Let me talk about your righteousness. Let me talk about your salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I don't know how many more days I'll have that I could have praised him. You know, what would the quality of your walk with God be if you knew you just had a few days? I mean, do you think you'd get up close to him? Do you think you'd turn some things off and open your Bible? Do you think if you knew, Lord, if you knew the number of your days and they were few, don't you think your walk with God would be a little closer and your worship would be a little better? Don't you think you'd open your mouth and talk about him a little more? You know you would. David said, Lord, I don't know how many days I got. This could be my last. So just let me, with my mouth, talk about, show forth your righteousness and your salvation. And it says, verse 16, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. I like that. I don't have any righteousness I want to talk about. I'd rather just talk about his. He said, I'll make mention of thy righteousness only. He said, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. There's thy righteousness, thy salvation, and again thy righteousness in verse 16. Verse 17, thy wondrous works. You got a lot already just to talk about, don't you? There's a whole lot of things right there that you and I could be talking about. So, well, I don't know that much. I don't know what to say about him. Well, it's all in the book. The only thing you know about his righteousness, his salvation, his wondrous works are what you've read here and perhaps experienced in your own life. But then it goes on to say, verse 18, now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who has done great things? O God, who is like unto thee? Who is like unto thee? You know, that's a good question. That's a question a Christian ought to ask every once in a while. And you'll never ask that kind of a question from afar. You know, that kind of question is prompted when you're up close. David is up close here. He's up close. And he's just beholding things that you only see about your God when you're up close. There's a lot of details you don't see from a distance in anything. But when you get up close to something, you see it better. And the same is true of the Lord. There's a whole lot of things you don't see about Him from afar. And if you know Him from afar, you probably don't have a whole lot in your heart to praise Him for. But you know what? When you get closer, and you get closer and closer, this question is almost squeezed out of your heart. Who is like unto thee? That question isn't prompted from a distance. The answer to that question determines the quality of your fellowship with God while you're saved. That first question determines your salvation. Who art thou? Get that one answered. But after you're saved, you ought to get close enough that this question is something you might ask every once in a while, where you just get overwhelmed with your God. When you get impressed with His righteousness and His strength and His power and His mighty works and His goodness, not because the preacher said God is good and God is righteous, but because you've seen it yourself and you've read it yourself and you've wondered at it yourself. And you know what? Your heart will ask the same question that David asked. Oh God, who is like unto thee? There's no one like him. And you need to get to that place in your life where you know that that's true. And you know that there isn't anyone or anything else that could ever compare to your Savior. He has to loom large in our hearts. He has to be bigger. He is, but from a distance it doesn't look that way. Bigger than your problems. Bigger than you. Bigger than anyone else. He asked Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Am I dearer to you, Peter, than these fish and these disciples and this career you had and everything else? Who is like unto thee? Who is like unto thee? This passage says, because of his righteousness, his strength, his power, his wondrous works. But look at this one, Psalm 113. Again, it's a psalm of worship, and David is just a little overwhelmed with his God. Psalm 113, verse number 4. Psalm 113, verse number 4. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? Although verse 4 talks about the greatness, the exalted position of our Savior. Who is like unto him? He's above all nations. And he is so high and exalted that God has to humble himself. He has to stoop to look upon even the greatest things of men. I mean, we hold men, some men in great esteem, and they've achieved great glory and, you know, maybe done great things, and they're famous. And they might be exalted above man. The Bible speaks about all the grass, right, as a type of mankind, and the flower of the grass as the glory of man. You know, it's like there's a field of grass, there's humanity, and every once in a while here and there, there are flowers. There are men and women that have exalted, you know, that have, you know, some kind of preeminent position. You know, they've done well. They're famous. They're known. Their name is, you know, on the tongues of people throughout history because of something. That's the flower in the grass. And it all just withers away. And God has to stoop. He'd have to bend down and look beneath his feet to behold even the most exalted of men. I mean, that's how high and exalted the Lord is. Notice it again. It says, the Lord is high above all nations. Verse 4. Verse 6, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in the heaven and in the earth. He has to bow down. In other words, the greatest accomplishments of men aren't even worthy to be compared to the things that God has done. He has to stoop down to even look upon from heaven the greatest things that mankind has ever accomplished. Send a guy to the moon, try making a moon. You know, air travel. Try doing that without a plane. Yeah, you can fly. You know, fly around, do all kinds of things. You know, look at how accomplished we are. You know, man, just little mosquitoes, little ants. Bible says they're the dust of the balances. You know, the balance, right? The balance, the insignificant dust that doesn't even move the balance. God says all the nations of the earth are like the dust of the balance. It doesn't even have an effect. It doesn't change anything. Because God's in control. The point I'm getting to in this passage, though, is here's our God, great, high, exalted. However, look at the next few verses. It says, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust. Why would he bother with you and me? Why would he even care about the poor being in the dust? Why would he even bother and take the time? If he's greater than the nations, he's exalted above the heavens. You'd think, how would he even bother? How would he even know my name? Why would he even care? Isn't he got like universes to run and galaxies to keep in place? And I mean, isn't there a whole lot of stuff? He's got a busy schedule. Why would he bother with you and me? But this is the wonder of our God. Who is like unto him that would be so great, so exalted, and yet take an interest in you and me? Who, it says, raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. I don't know. I don't know if I've ever been in a dunghill, but that doesn't seem like a very good place to be in life. But he would pull a person even out of a wretched situation like that. The Lord would stop and consider it and have the concern and the compassion and take the time. And it says that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. I mean, not only pull the guy out of the dunghill, but bless him and use him and exalt him and give him a purpose in life that actually makes him a blessing to the people around him. And then it says in verse number 9, he maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. And I just wrote some little, jotted down some thoughts on the side of that in my Bible, and it said, he is high and exalted, but he knows and helps the weakest and the poorest of men. Who is like unto thee? Who would do that? Do you know a president or a king? Do you know someone wealthy with billions of dollars? Would a Donald Trump or a Bill Gates know your name and care about your condition and do anything like that for you? Well, if there were cameras around, he might. If there was, but God does this on a daily basis for nobodies, with nothing that he gets out of it for himself, except it's just in his heart to be generous and to do this for the undeserving. That's why David said, who is like unto thee? Who else is like our God? No one is like that. Here's another one. David said this, and the prophet Micah. Go over to Micah chapter 7. Micah, see if you can find Micah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. That's how I have to remember it, by the way. I'm not trying to impress you that I know the books of the Bible. I literally have to do that in my brain to remember which one. Okay, Hosea, Joel, that comes right after that one. So find Micah. Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Right near the end of the Old Testament. Hear it again. Here's the same question. Who is a God like unto thee? Who is a God like unto thee? But now for a different reason. I mean, David said in Psalm 71, he spoke of God's righteousness, God's salvation, God's power, God's great works. David said in Psalm 113 about God's pity and his help for those that are needy, like you and me. And here Micah is saying, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Verse 19, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from days of old. You know what Micah is saying here? He speaks about three things. The Lord's mercy, verse 18. The Lord's compassion, verse 19. And the Lord's faithfulness to keep his promises in verse number 20. So he starts out that, Lord, who is like unto thee? Who is so merciful and forgiving as our God? Who is so compassionate as the Lord? And who is so faithful? There's no one like him. There's just nobody like him. You don't know anyone like him. You don't. The best human you can imagine in your mind, the best Christian that you know of, doesn't come close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is like unto him? And he needs to be big on our screen. He needs to loom large in our hearts. We need to fill ourselves with him, like David. David got up so close and he was just overwhelmed. Who is like unto thee? And you know what? When you ask that question and you get the answer and you come back to you, the Lord reminds you of his righteousness and his power and his greatness and his works and his compassion and his mercy and even his faithfulness to keep his promises. You know, your response is going to be to fellowship with him better. You're going to praise him more. You're going to I don't know, you're going to have a closer walk with the Lord because of that. The answer to that question will determine your fellowship with God. Here's a third one. And we won't spend much time on this one because we have on Sunday mornings so much lately. But it's in Romans chapter 7. And you know the verse. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 24. And this was Paul. And it's important, again, like the other verses, to notice that this is not a what, but a who. Romans chapter 7. Go down there to verse number 24. Paul cries out, "O wretched man." Anytime you see a verse that starts with the word "O," you know somebody's heart is crying out to God. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And again, it's important to see that it's a who. The answer to this question determines your victory. This determines your victory. Because if you want victory in your Christian life, and I'm talking about grace from God to overcome your flesh, help and ability from God, and deliverance from God to get away from those habits and those sins that easily beset us, those things that continually knock us down and make us ashamed. How does a Christian walk a victorious Christian life? It's not 12 steps. It's not a book of, you know, rules and this and that. It's a person. Paul says, "Who shall deliver me? Who shall deliver me? Who shall deliver me?" More than anything else, even kids that are bound up in habits and addictions, and Christians are just as bad. It may not be a drug, but sometimes it's a television set. Sometimes I know people that cannot live a minute away from Facebook in any day that they exist. First thing they need to check is what's going on in everybody else's life that they're friends with. And I mean, if you're on it and like it, that's fine. But what I'm saying is that it absorbs an awful lot of time, attention, and I know it can be used for God's glory. But in many cases, maybe most cases, it's abused because it's more of a looking in on other people's business and a spreading around. It's started more fights and hurt more relationships than it's ever healed. And it's probably ruined some marriages, and I don't know of one it's helped. People start, they're a little unhappy, just a little bit, you know, disgruntled, and, you know, maybe the zip isn't in the marriage like it used to be, and all of a sudden you find a boyfriend from 20 years ago. And somebody's all of a sudden interested to have a chat with you. And I tell you what, you better watch that stuff, because a Christian can get addicted to things that are worse than drugs. I mean, it's a heartache when you see somebody that can't get away from a drug that's got a hold of them physically. But I think there are things that get a hold of Christians emotionally and mentally that are just as hard to be delivered from. And you know the answer to this is not a what. It's a person. It's a person. He's the one that delivers you from bad thinking, from idols that you may have set up in your own heart, from imaginations that you may have, you just believe something is true. So-and-so doesn't like me. They hate my guts. I know they do. And you start thinking things, and you're just so certain that that's the case, and you can't get that thing out of your head, then it becomes the gospel truth to you. Tell you what you need. You need a person to deliver you from that. You need to get close to that person, Jesus Christ. His Spirit will make you free, it says in the next chapter, from the law of sin and death. Right? The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So that law of sin and death is what continually drags me down. Right? It's that spiritual law that works in this world. Everything tends to decay. Everything tends, you know, your garden doesn't weed itself. Right? It seems like the weeds grow faster, stronger than any flower I ever heard of. I mean, I wish they would just design a flower that would grow like a weed and just, you know, but the weeds seem prolific. I mean, they're just, you've got to work to keep them out, and you've got to struggle to keep the flowers and whatever else healthy and alive, and you don't have to feed the weeds. But you know what? And life is like that. You don't have to, you have to nurture that spiritual life, because your flesh finds enough around it in its environment to feed on all day long. Your spirit doesn't find that. You have to go out of your way, like you do with things that you want to cultivate and want to grow right. You have to go out of your way to care for them and prune them and feed them and make sure they got the right conditions. But the flesh, you don't have to, you don't have to do anything for it. It just finds enough naturally to feed on to keep it strong. You have to actually put it down and trim it down and kill it every day. Pull it up by the roots. There are some things you keep pulling up the roots, and you know what? Next week, I don't know where those roots come back from, but they just find a way back. It's like your flesh. But the answer and the victory for the Christian is not a, it's not a what. It's not a program. It's not a pill. It's not the bottle. It's not a psychiatrist. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His Spirit filling you. It's you submitted to His Spirit. It's you asking for that Spirit to fill you and guide you and direct you. It's a surrender of yourself to Him. You don't surrender to a thing. You don't surrender to a church. You don't surrender to a preacher. You surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is our deliverance, and He is our victory. And it's important to remember that. Let's hurry on. I had more verses on that one, but we've hammered that enough on Sunday mornings. Number four. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Now, the answer to that first question will determine your salvation. Who art thou? The answer to that second question will determine your fellowship with God. Who is like unto thee? That's a question that only someone up close to the Lord would ask. That's a question. That one speaks to my heart. I want that fellowship with the Lord. I want to be up so close and so overwhelmed with Him that compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, He just eclipses everything and everybody. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's not some wacky way of living your Christian life. That's the way we ought to be. We kind of do get that way when you fall in love, right? Isn't that normally the way you feel? It's one of the ways you know you're in love, is that that person just becomes everything, becomes your life, becomes bigger than life all of a sudden. That's the way it's supposed to be with Jesus Christ all the time, that He's just bigger than life to us. And you have to get up close for Him to be that way with you. Who is like unto thee? And who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That question determines your victory as a Christian. This next question will determine your peace of mind. A lot of Christians are troubled and worried, anxious about tomorrow. Worried. Well, I just saw on the TV today, somebody's going out and there's a rush now on iodine tablets. Can't buy them, can't even get them on the internet. People in Texas buying iodine tablets in case the radiation drifts over the United States and the iodine is supposedly fills up your thyroid so that the iodine radiation doesn't get in there and blah, blah, blah. I bought 3 boxes today myself. No, I didn't. But I mean, people all, you know, well, what's going to happen now? What if a tsunami hits us? I don't know. Build a boat. It's like, but you know what? I'll tell you, want to be wise and make preparations, but I'm not afraid about tomorrow. I'm not afraid about tomorrow because I know who's in control of tomorrow. If you're wondering and you're not on good terms with the one who controls tomorrow, then you may be worried about tomorrow. But if you're on good terms with the one who has all of those details under His control, and a committee of all the world's governments couldn't change God's mind about anything. Wouldn't matter what anybody determined to do, the Lord will do what fulfills His will. And if you know Him and you're on good terms with Him, I mean you're walking with Him, then the answer to this next question will determine your peace of mind. In Revelation chapter 5, it's a glimpse of the future. John got to see a little glimpse of heaven. And he looked into the future and he sees the saints and angels gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, gathered around the throne. It says in verse number 1, "And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. Now that's not your Bible, because when John looked into heaven and saw this, obviously the Bible was not sealed. But this is a book, not exactly sure what it represents, but there are some things that we can, some pretty clear analogies we can draw from this. But in the hand of God was a book, a sealed book. The Bible says that the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. We know the book of Revelation in which we find this is a book of prophecy. You might remember in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, Daniel wrote a book of prophecy, a book about the future. And God told Daniel, seal up the book. That doesn't mean no one was able to read it. It meant that the interpretation was closed. That to Daniel's generation, they would have read the book of Daniel and not known what was coming. Because God said to Daniel, the book is closed. It's sealed. Didn't mean go hide that in the closet somewhere and don't let anybody read it. No, it was read. But its understanding wouldn't be given until a later time. And so now here is the Lord Jesus sitting here at a throne, and there is in the hand of God a book sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" What is this? I mean, this book sealed is a book about the future. Because later when you read the chapter, when the book is finally opened by the Lord Jesus Christ, then out of that book that is open come all the events in the rest of the book of Revelation. Events that are, for us right now, still future. So at the time John is writing this, nothing was known about the tribulation, about the judgments of God, about the wrath, the trumpets, the vials, the bowls, all these judgments that would be poured out upon the earth. It's right now as John is seeing this, in a sense God is saying to him, John, I am about to open for you the future. I am going to show you what I didn't even interpret to Daniel. Daniel, that book was sealed. But now I'm about to open, you are going to have unlocked for you the future. And so the call goes out, who is worthy to open such a book? There wasn't an angel that could have done it. There wasn't a saint or a prophet that could have done it. Notice it says in verse 3, no man in heaven nor in earth nor under the earth. Man, that's everywhere. That means somebody, the call must have gone out. That voice rang out and that call rang out. Who is worthy to open the book? And there's no response from anywhere in heaven. There's no response from the earth. There's no response even from those under the earth. And it says, none were able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much. I wept much. Why is John weeping? Wants to know what's coming. He's a prophet. He wants to know. God has already told him, I'm going to show you those things that shall be hereafter. And John wants to know, Lord, how does this thing end? What does the future hold for your people? How does this story play out, Lord? And the answers are in that book. And John, you know why he's weeping? He wants to know how this ends. And his desire is not, that's not wrong. He wants to know about the future. He's troubled because the answers look like they're never going to be known. I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know who that is. That's your Savior. The Root of David hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Man, that's quite a party for someone who opened a book. What did he do? He opened a book. All of that is a response to him opening the book. There's a book. It was sealed. No one was worthy to open it. But one knows the future and can reveal it to you and me. He controls the future. He knows the future. He wrote the future. He revealed the future. You want to know what was in that book? Read chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21 and 22. Because as soon as he opened that book, then everything else begins to unfold. The Lord Jesus Christ revealed it unto John. You know what that said to me? Who is worthy to open the book? Only the one who knows the future. Only the one who controls the future. Only the one who has power over all the events that are yet to come. And I mean not only in history and in among nations, but I mean down at your house too. He has your future and my future in His hands. You know what? Can't you trust someone like that? Can't you trust someone like that with your future? Nobody else is worthy to open the book. Nobody else knows. Nobody else is in control. History's not getting away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Events are not out of control. I mean, man talks about things being out of control. Hey, God has not been disturbed at all by what's going on in Japan or anywhere else. And He may have some earthquakes in store and some more tsunamis. Who knows? None of it rocks heaven. None of it affects Him in the slightest. Why? He opens the book. He has the authority. You know what that said to me when I read that? Wow. If He could open that book and reveal judgments and knows everything that's going to happen on this earth, and everything that He reveals and everything that He writes about is going to be fulfilled exactly word for word, then I can trust Him with my problems. I can trust Him with my tomorrows. If He's got the planet's tomorrows in His control, I can trust Him with my tomorrows. You know what that gives me when I see something like that? Okay, I'm at peace. The answer to that question gives me peace. Because I know there is one who is worthy, who knows the future and controls the future. And if you'll put your future in His hands, and then He just may open those seals now and then and just show you, this is what I'm going to do with you. He'll show you what's ahead. He'll show you what's ahead. Sometimes just one seal at a time. Like He said to Saul, you know, what would thou ask me to do? He said, just go into the city. I'll tell you later. He didn't say, well, Saul, or well, Paul, you're going to do this, 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 and then you're going to be beheaded in Rome. the end of all this? No, the what will that have me to do? Just go into Damascus and wait there, and someone's going to come and tell you the next step. Sometimes he just opens up one seal at a time. But he'll show you enough so you can take the next few steps. We'd probably be scared to death if he just opened all seven seals and showed us, oh, no, okay, close those last five right back up again, Lord. I don't think I'm ready to handle what's down there at the very end of it. But you know what? You'll have peace if you'll just trust the one who's worthy, the one who knows, the one who controls. And then one last who in the Bible. It's in Psalm 73. It's actually not a who, but a whom. Psalm 73. And the answer to this question, I think, will determine your joy. Your joy. Psalm 73, we preached on it many times, one of my favorite chapters. It's just a story written by, it's a chapter written by Asaph. He was the choir director for David. And he's writing about, you know, something we all probably have experienced. He's a little jealous and envious of how blessed the wicked seem to be sometimes, how well it seems to go with them, and how, you know, he's acknowledging many times when you try to live godly and you try to do right, you suffer for it, and because you're a child of God, you're chastened, you know, for sin. God does that because he's your father. He doesn't do that because he hates you and wants to make you hurt. He does that because he loves you. He wants to correct you and save you some pain, the pain that sometimes our sin gets us into. And so he'll chasten us like any good father would do. And Asaph is kind of complaining about that. He goes, how come the wicked, they get away with everything. They live like they want to. They never seem to be corrected. God sometimes seems to give them everything their heart wishes. They never seem to be punished. But I'm chastened all the time. I'm corrected every day. And then he remembers. He goes into the house of God, and it's there as he worships God, he remembers something. He remembers how it turns out. He remembers their end, he says. Then remembered I their end. And then he remembered his end. How his end was much better than their end. How it turns out a lot better at the end of the story for a child of God than it does for the world. They can't take their money and their position and their power with them. Thank the Lord. And you can't take your sin with you. Praise the Lord. You're going to leave that behind. You're not going to be able to take any of your bad habits with you to heaven. Isn't that a blessing? Even if you want to. You can't take it. Because you're getting a new body without sin, without any of those weaknesses of the flesh. And when you get to heaven, you're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. So it ends pretty good for us. But Asaph says this down around verse number 23. Psalm 73 and verse 23. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whew, that's pretty good, isn't it? Those are two great verses. You ought to remember those verses. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. What a great statement. That's what you have as a child of God. But then Asaph makes a statement in verse number 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Whom have I in heaven but thee? Now, that's the last question I want you to consider. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Whom, first of all, it's whom. It's not what. I mean, we think about and talk about, and I've preached a lot about things we have in heaven. Rewards, crowns. You know, the Bible speaks about mansions. Go to the book of Revelation. It'll describe some things to you that are just like hard to be understood, mind-boggling. We're talking about this the other night. We were reading Revelation a few days ago. And glass, gold that is so pure, it's transparent. The city is built of it. The buildings it says, and the streets are made of gold, but gold that is transparent. Can you picture that? So that means the entire city, the New Jerusalem in heaven, looks like a city of glass. The buildings are transparent. The street is transparent. Gold, I don't think this world's ever seen gold like that. I've never seen transparent gold. But here's gold of such purity that it's transparent. And then the book of Revelation describes gates of pearl. A gate that you would enter in and out of the city that is a pearl. What kind of a oyster made that? Like, it's like mind-boggling when you think about it. Walls that are made of precious stones, and it lists the stones. And a city 1,200 furlongs. Oh, that's 1,500 miles on each side. That's just the city. That's not heaven. That's the New Jerusalem. Heaven's much bigger than that. But just the city that the saints live in is 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. It's as tall as it is broad, and it's transparent. And Jesus Christ is the light of it and the glory of it. But do you know what Asaph says? He's not rejoicing about what he has in heaven. I mean, and I get excited about thinking about some of that stuff sometimes, a little confused about what it all, I mean, how could it be? Golden streets and gates of pearl and a city that vast and the Lord's throne there. And it says there's no temple therein, there's no light there, no night, no month, no sun, no moon, no stars. But Asaph doesn't say, wow, boy, what I have in heaven. There are a lot of beautiful things in heaven. Some amazing things that you and I are going to see. But you know what? There's one who outshines it all. Yes. It's not what do I have in heaven. He said, whom do I have in heaven? Whom? I read Revelation chapter 5. You know what? They were all singing about a person. They were all worshiping a person. They were all gathered around a person. They were glorifying a person. They weren't glorifying dispensations. They weren't glorifying justification. They weren't glorying. You know, there's a lot of things that are important. And yes, we got to teach sound doctrine. And I love that. That's a pastor's job. But I'll tell you what, they're not going to be singing songs in heaven about dispensations. They're not going to be singing songs in heaven about even justification or anything. You know, they're going to be every song in heaven is going to be about a person. It's going to be about him. Him, who he is, and what he's done. His worthiness, his character, his beauty, his righteousness, his strength, his power. Who he is. And Asaph, I don't know, this is kind of a strange statement. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Well, Asaph, wait a minute. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I could think of a lot of people. I mean, whom have we in heaven? Wow, we got 31 or 32 of just the people that belong to this church, our church family that have already gone before us, plus millions of others for the last 2,000 years, plus the saints, plus, you know, I mean, make a list from Adam down to Hosea, all the way. Whom have I in heaven? But you know what Asaph said? Whom have I in heaven? But thee. That means he has the preeminence in heaven. He has the preeminence in the church. He's supposed to have the preeminence. The Lord Jesus Christ having the preeminence in all of my affections and in all of my hopes. We have loved ones in heaven. We'll see the saints in heaven. There are some angels in heaven I'd like to have a conversation with. I can't wait to see Michael and Gabriel. I mean, those are real angels that have come and gone from heaven to earth and have done some things at God's command, done some amazing things. Wouldn't you like to meet that angel that slaughtered 186,000 people in that battle in the Old Testament? I mean, wouldn't you like just to sit down and chat with him for a few minutes? Well, there's some amazing people that you're going to see in heaven, but you know what? Not one of them is going to outshine the Lord Jesus Christ. And for some of us, it's going to take heaven for us to finally realize that. It's going to take heaven for us to finally see, oh, he really was the center of everything. He really was everything that there is. He really was the most important person. Unfortunately, for some of us, it's going to take getting to heaven before that finally dawns on us. When you could have so much more joy now, if you'd settle it in your heart now. There's no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. He ought to overwhelm us. Remember when we went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and Peter stuck his foot in his mouth. He didn't know what to say, and he was always doing that. And he saw Jesus transfigured, and then all of a sudden Moses and Elijah popped up, and they're there talking with Jesus. And Peter, and it says he said it because he didn't know what else to say. And he said, let's make three tabernacles. One for you, Lord, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And about that time, a cloud descended over the mountain, and God spoke. And he just said, he didn't even mention Moses, he didn't even mention Elijah. He just said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye Him. Him. Moses had a lot to say, Elijah had a lot to say, but the Father said, hear my Son. Listen to Him. He gave Him the preeminence even over the two greatest prophets in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. Peter was even overwhelmed being in their presence and put them all on the same level. Jesus, Moses, Elijah. God corrected that mistake real quick. And when that cloud lifted up and Peter opened his eyes, Moses and Elijah are gone and just Jesus Christ there. You know what the Father was doing? Just reestablishing, reminding Peter of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I need to remember that. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? Yeah, there are loved ones in heaven that I want to see. But I'll tell you what, I want to see my Savior most of all. I want to see my Savior most of all. When you go away and you've been on a long trip, and I travel a little bit, and can't wait to get home, can't wait to see my church family, can't wait to see my kids, can't wait to see my bed, believe it or not. After all, you know, sleeping on cement and whatever else, it's nice. Even that bumpy mattress at home, it's like, it's home. It's comfortable. But more than my bed, more than my house, more than my church, even more than my kids, I want to see my wife. And I start thinking about it a couple of days before the trip ends. You know, just want to see her. You know what? I want to see heaven. I want to see those golden streets. Can't wait to meet David and Paul. And can't wait to talk to the angels. But I'll tell you what, more than anything else, I want to see Him. I want to see the Lord Jesus. And I don't want to ever let someone or anything supplant Him in my heart. You know, to get more wrapped up and enamored with something, you know, or someone more than Him. Because he deserves that position. He has that right to be loved that way. And I think that's what Asaph is saying. Now, Asaph had to have known there are saints and, you know, what about all the other saints that went before Asaph? But you know what? The only one he can think of and the only one he can talk about here is, whom have I in heaven but Thee? As if nobody else mattered in comparison. In comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's love Him like we should. The answer to that question, whom have I in heaven but Thee, that'll determine your joy in your life. Who is He? The one who loved us, gave Himself for us, who carried our sorrows, who bore our reproach and took our sin. Who is He? The one who was killed in our place, who came to seek and to save us, who sent His Spirit to win us, who met us on our road to Damascus, who opened our eyes and gave us His life, who brought us into His family, who is our righteousness and our peace, who waits with mercy and grace, who helps and sustains us every day, who delivers us from condemnation, who gives us victory and makes us free from the law of sin and death, who knows the future and has every detail in His hands, who would meet with us and speak with us every day in His Word, who holds our hands and guides us by His counsel, and is going to very soon receive us home to glory. That's who He is. That's who He is. And we need to get overwhelmed with Him. You need to maybe renew your fellowship with Him. Maybe you need to pull up close until you can say with an honest heart, Lord, who is like unto Thee? Who is like unto Thee? And don't get so tangled up with the what's and the things and even the blessings, but get more wrapped up with the One who gave you the blessings. Let's bow our heads.